King Solomon had it all. He was wildly successful. The richest man in the world, his wisdom was unsurpassed. So, here's the question. Why did Solomon deny the God he once loved? How did he abandon the truth he once declared? Today, on Insightful Living, Chuck Swindoll presents another message in his biographical series on Solomon. In this study, we'll identify the incremental choices that led to his demise. With time at a premium, let's pick up right where we left off on yesterday's program. Chuck called his message, When the Heart is Turned Away.
I want to say a little bit about unaccountability because I think it is. We are living in a day in which it is displayed. I want to say it carefully too. We have said some things in recent days about leadership in the Christian family and how some of it is disintegrating. And I need to make it clear so that you don't just automatically, when you hear of Christian leaders being used of God, you don't suspect them. That would be a very unwise extreme to fall into. Not all Christian leaders are suspect. I think it's safe to say most of them are not. But those that are, somewhere down the line, have lost a sense of accountability. Accountability to family, accountability to peers, colleagues, accountability to an assembly, to a board. They are doing their own thing in their own spin-off. That is suspect. Gene Getz has done a good service to the body of Christ in his book, Building Up One Another. And in his book, he has a chapter entitled, Submit to One Another. I'd like to draw some excerpts from it to illustrate what I'm trying to say. Ask the average Christian what he thinks when he hears the word submission. And generally, the response will have something to do with marriage. Particularly the attitude and actions that a wife should have toward her husband. One reason for this, of course, is that the Bible does refer to wifely submission. Another reason the average Christian thinks in terms of the marriage relationship is that we have overlooked its larger use in the New Testament. It is not a word used exclusively to describe a wife's behavior toward her husband. Submission is, in essence, a synonym for obedience. In its most general use, it means to yield to another's admonition. I don't want to go too fast because this is crucial to what I have to say tonight. It means to yield to another's admonition and advice. In Scripture, it appears in contexts describing servanthood, humility, respect, reverence, honor, teachableness, and openness. We must hasten to add that Christians who are in positions of authority, as the subject at hand, must also function with a submissive attitude. Husbands are directed to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Fathers are to deal sensitively with their children. Understanding and meeting their needs. For each of these, he gives scripture reference. Elders are commissioned to be servants. They are to be eager to serve. They are not to lord it over Christians, other Christians, using their positions as a means of unjust gain, financially, psychologically, or socially. Christian masters are to treat their servants fairly and sensitively, just as Jesus Christ treated us. Now, one more word. Unfortunately, not all Christians in positions of authority have the mind of Christ. Some men use the concepts of submission and headship to lord it over their wives and others to force them into subservient roles. In reality, they have used the Bible as a means to get their own way. That is not loving as Christ loved. That's selfishness. Such men have yet to learn that you cannot demand respect. For it to be real and meaningful, it must be earned. I have found, much to my chagrin, that those who want to live in their own world, answering to no one, love verses like, touch not God's anointed. And they'll use it. And they'll strut around as though they are that, meaning answerable to no one, certainly not you. I find in individuals like this a deadening, a thickening insensitivity to family. That's where it first comes out. And then to others in the body of Christ who are not on their professional level. Solomon was like that. After all, he was the son of the king. He was brilliant, and he began to believe his own stuff. It concerned the Lord so much that he appeared to Solomon the second time. See verse 2 of this chapter we're looking at, chapter 9. It says, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time. First time was when he was inaugurated. Now here we are 20 years later, and the Lord sees cracks in the armor, chinks in the armor, and he begins to say to Solomon, hey, watch out, man. You're headed for trouble. He appeared to him here as he had done in Gibeon, verse 3. The Lord said to him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne. And on and on and on. That's what I'll do. Verse 6. But if you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me, and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, Solomon, you have no corner on my mercy. I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given him. I'll deal severely, Solomon. You are accountable, young man, if to no one else, certainly to me. You walk with me, and you fear me. I never know how these words that I prepare and share in a service such as this strike different individuals. I never know who's ripe for picking by the Holy Spirit, but I always know there are some. And I'm convinced some are dangerously close to believing too much in themselves, in their own ability. Perhaps on the teetering on the edge of real success, and that's a dangerous time. Few people can handle that kind of freedom and blessing without that danger, without that temptation. Now, there were steps that led to the final failure, and they're in chapter 11. When you get to chapter 11, put your finger there and go back to chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. Hold on to chapter 11 of 1 Kings and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is a great passage of Scripture. It's interesting to me because it gives us a threefold regulation for the kings of Israel. And the Lord gives it to them before they ever have kings. It's sort of like advice you got before you ever had children. And some wise mother or dad passed on to you, a parent to be, some words that they hoped you would never forget about bearing those kids and rearing them. Now, the Lord gave Israel some guidelines when they would have a king. Verse 14, chapter 17. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen, you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner, that is a non-Jew, over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, now, mark this well. Guidelines, regulations for a godly king. Three things are important. Number one, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Number two, 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Number three, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. That's what you call strike one, strike two, strike three for Solomon. But before you go back to 1 Kings 11, read on. God is so practical. He knows how to cement truth into our minds. Look at his project. Now, it shall come about when he, that's the potential king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. He'll take a piece of paper, a scroll, and in his own hand, with his own stylus, he will write out what I have written right here in this law. He will write it out, not in his own words, but just as I wrote them. He will write it out. Verse 19, it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to do two things: to fear the Lord his God, to take God seriously. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he might be accountable. Both things Solomon failed in. Number one, verse 19, he did not fear the Lord his God. He walked in his own strength, didn't take God seriously. Second, he was never accountable to his countrymen. He was above them. They served Solomon. They didn't serve with him. They answered to him. They didn't give him advice. You do not read of that happening, especially in the latter years of his life. He didn't take God seriously, and he wasn't accountable. Now we're ready for 1 Kings 11. Boy, what a perfect setup for chapter 11. Solomon is now getting up in years. He's written the Songs. He's written the Proverbs. He's well known. He's famous. He's rich. He is also on very shaky ground. He has eroded into a pathetic specimen of humanity. You're going to read why in these four steps of failure that occurred. I find them right here in this passage. Verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He was enraptured with women outside the family of Jewry. He did not fall for the Jewish women. He liked women of Pharaoh and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonians and the Hittites. He liked foreign women from the very nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You won't associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." First thing I notice in the steps of failure is that Solomon willfully ignored God's written word. He willfully ignored Deuteronomy 17. He knew it was there. Don't think for a minute that Nathan hadn't passed on that advice. But giving advice to kiddos is not the same as having the children imbibe them. How many parents could testify to that? Solomon, for some reason, got hard of listening as he grew older. He heard well, but he wasn't listening. So he willfully ignored the written warnings of God. We just read them in chapter 17. The second thing I notice, it is in the latter part of verse 2, he flaunted his own desires. He held fast to these in love. I take it that he clung to them. He was seen publicly with them, and perhaps in great number. He had 700 wives. And he had 300 concubines. The Berkeley Bible says, and his wives perverted his mind. That's exactly what happened. He clung to them in love, and in return, just as God told him, he fell under their spell. Part of the reason is he was getting older and he couldn't resist them. They were wily, clever manipulators. They had been reared in that, in idolatrous homes. So he flaunted his own desires, and I take it that he was greatly excited with sensual delights. And we'll let it go at that. For some reason, he loved the perversions that foreign women brought to satisfy his fancy, the twisted mind. It came about when Solomon was old. Boy, does that ever hang in my head. When you get old, you have no guarantee you get wiser. Remember that. If you pass by the shows that are X-rated, and if you have occasion to see the traffic, you will not see just the young. There will be many an older person there, feeding on that filth. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged. Always show judgment, says Job. Solomon, while he is old, is now unable to resist the women of his life. And it says, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. Now note this, his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God. That's been his bent all through his life. His dad's heart was, but not his heart. As the heart of David, his father, had been, Solomon's was not. Verse 6, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and didn't follow the Lord fully. Third step to failure, he resisted being totally committed to the things of God. He played with them. They formed his Saturday religion. He got just enough to ease enough of his conscience to take away his sufficient guilt to get back into it, neck deep. He played with the things of God. He wasn't committed to them. He was set up when he grew older. The lines of resistance had already crumbled. What a formidable figure he could have been, but he was not at all. I find a sad scene in verse 8. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Here's the fourth. He pursued the satisfaction of God of ungodly companions. By the way, all four are very prominent today among those that slide. He pursued the satisfaction of ungodly companions. He did it for them. Hey, they wanted it. We've got to have our own little idol temple, Solomon. Come on. You've got the money for it. The whole land is yours. Build mine here. Build ours there. We want ours here in blue. Put these jewels around this idol. Set this one up a little higher. No, I want this decorated like that. And he became a puppet to 1,000 whims. What a joke when he spoke of the living Lord. I find the gods mentioned right here by name. That's a little unusual to have them just sort of listed. Verse 5, he went after Ashtoreth. Isn't that interesting? Not the wives now, but Solomon. He went after Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth, by the way, is the goddess of the Sidonians. She was the goddess of Canaanite fertility. She was the goddess of sexuality, sensual love. She was the goddess of maternity and fertility, the whole realm of sensual pleasure. The base things of the flesh were practiced by those who worshipped Ashtoreth. Unger says in one of his works on archaeology that the spade of the archaeologist has uncovered such things as do not even befit an encyclopedia such as this. And he wouldn't even tell you what they were. It's how filthy they were. And he trafficked in that whole thing. David's great son, highly gifted, genius among the geniuses of his day, falling into the pit of Ashtoreth. Then there's Milcom listed. Milcom was a little bit like the god Baal. This Milcom god, verse 5, is said to be the detestable idol of the Ammonites. This is the god of authority and lordship. He was subservient to the demands of Milcom. And if that were not bad enough, he followed and built high places, verse 7, for Chemosh. And mentioned with Chemosh is Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. These are gods of cruelty, child sacrifice. And he was involved in that as well. Isn't it interesting that when there is backsliding, there is inevitably a heavy emphasis on sensuality, strong, stubborn pride, I'll have my own way, I'll be my own Lord, thank you, and a sense of cruelty, if necessary, to both others and oneself, even bodily pain, to the point of suicide. And the Lord was angry, verse 9, with Solomon. And he appeared to him the third time, and he laid him low. Two things I leave with you by personal application. First of all, no heart is suddenly turned away. Some of you have turned away. It didn't happen suddenly. You know where you are tonight. You know how you got there. You never dreamed it would get as far as it got, but you're there. Didn't suddenly happen. Second, no one who has slipped needs stay in that condition. The provision of grace says God can get you out. What is the greatest thought that can occupy a man's mind? Daniel Webster was once asked. His accountability to God was the profound answer. I tell you the truth, I fear mainly for those who have been reared in the homes of Christians and cannot remember a time in which mom and dad did not faithfully and regularly take part in the things of God because they loved the things of God and to this day still do. As a result of trafficking in unlived truth, our great, great tendency is to serve the goddesses of Ashtaroth and Chemosh and Milcom and Molech of our day. Those goddesses and gods live on, don't they? Let's bow together, shall we? Just to be quiet before the Lord, please. Very serious warning tonight for some who are in desperate need of turning around. Don't kid yourself. The enemy has heard everything that's been said, and he's already giving you the barrage of rationalization, such as, don't become a fanatic, or as good as your parents were, they weren't perfect, or you're in so deep, think of what it would mean to get out. You can't do that. Or those habits you've had all your life, you just can't suddenly break them. All of those statements come like a flood to dull the edge of what you have heard. I cannot tell you how many calls came to me from the message I brought on erosion, most of them anonymous, from people who were broken and simply said, thank you for calling my hand without even knowing me. And I say tonight, the warning is the same. God is the same. You cannot flirt with the holy God and walk away without being burned. Some of you need to take God seriously, to the point of fanaticism, if you please, to get your life squared away. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing from all sin. Just keeps on doing it. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight in a very personal way that there would be the ministry of the Spirit take charge right now as my voice ends, and somehow there might come from the ministry of your word as it is mixed with the Spirit's words, a deep sense of conviction. Deliver us from substituting an emotional reaction for a volitional decision to change. Just sorrow over sin does nothing regarding sin. May we come to terms with it. May we be your people within and without. Help me personally to model what I talk about and all of those that are in this place and all that hear my voice so that there might be true, authentic integrity. Please do that in the private part of our lives when nobody is looking, when we're alone, when it's dark. For young and old alike, I pray, please, Lord, minister. Give us in the wake of this message a time tomorrow to come to terms with what we have heard so that lives are turned around, shaped anew. Make us holy like you are, free to be ourselves, but holy, walking in the light. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen.
And with Chuck Swindoll's closing prayer, we conclude another week of Bible studies on insightful living. Today we're talking about King Solomon. Chuck called his message, when the heart is turned away. Even if you're a long-time listener to Insightful Living, Chuck's six-part series on Solomon might be brand new to you. But actually, it's a classic study that goes back to his early days in pastoral ministry. We digitally remastered the recordings from the 1970s, and you can purchase all six audio files today by going to insightfulliving.org.uk. Well, there came a time in David's life when he needed to pass the baton of leadership to the next generation. He chose Solomon, who was tasked with carrying David's legacy forward. We see the same dynamic between Moses and Joshua. Moses was a cherished leader, but he understood that his legacy would dissipate were it not for Joshua. Joshua, with fear and trepidation, agreed to lead the Israelites. Chuck Swindoll wrote a new booklet on this topic. It's called How to Follow a Giant. In his booklet, Chuck condenses more than six decades of ministry into a highly personal primer on leadership. Whether you're a pastor, a business leader, or a grandparent, you'll resonate with the truth presented in this booklet. Again, it's called How to Follow a Giant, and it's yours with your much-needed donation today. To request a copy with your gift today, go to insightfulliving.org.uk. I'm Terry Boyle, inviting you to join us again when Chuck Swindoll continues his biography of King Solomon on Monday on Insightful Living. Have a great weekend. The preceding message, When the Heart is Turned Away, was copyrighted in 1978, 1980, 1982, 1987, 1995, 2008, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.